Turning your Bibles again this morning to back to the book of Isaiah. We'll try to pick up where we left off there 2 weeks ago. We're in the section concerning the last, or not the last, but the five woes that Isaiah prophesies of right in the middle of this book. Is brought to a climax, the prophecy, especially concerning the judgments of God. I don't oftentimes give a title to these messages as we're going book by book and verse by verse, at least as much as possible. But if I would give a title to this one this morning, it would simply be The End of Sin and the Ushering In of Everlasting Joy. Is that a good thought? It is to me. The End of Sin. I believe, again, we're seeing this as we observe or realize that Isaiah is really bringing the judgments of God against an ungodly world to a climax, actually beginning with chapter 28 in the first of these woes. We go through five of them again. The first one is pronounced against Ephraim as representing the 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes. The woe is pronounced against Judah. Is pronounced then against the very city of David, and is pronounced against Israel in general, and then finally it is pronounced against the Assyrians, and especially as represented by their king Sennacherib. As we said, this last woe that's pronounced against Sennacherib and the Assyrians, we believe, is a type of the culmination of God's wrath against an ungodly world. But included in that prophecy, we see also that God prophesies the end, if you will, of all ungodliness among His people. In other words, those that simply are professors of the truth and not possessors of that truth. I believe that we find this in the New Testament in the 25th chapter of Matthew in the parable of the 10 virgins. As you will recall, or most of you will recall, there's 10 of these virgins. But five of them have oil in their lamps, and the other five do not. And just a very, very brief explanation of that, we believe, or to understand that, to believe, that it represents those that hold the truth. And I, myself, personally, I bring it down a little bit further. I see this parable in the 25th chapter of Matthew as a prophecy concerning the very days that we live in, when God is indeed reviving the truth, that great truth of His sovereign grace and mercy and His almighty power. Then when He is reviving this truth, there are so many, that are accepting, if you will, or they're identifying with this truth, but it's only with head knowledge and there's no heart feeling in it. But God is going to end all of that, and as we see in that parable of the 10 virgins, when Christ comes, they all have the knowledge of the truth, but the only five of them have the spirit of that truth. But God is going to end all of this, and finally He's going to usher in the time when, of which we read in the 22nd chapter of the Revelation, in verse 14, he says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." Then in that also, in that 25th chapter of Matthew, we see where Christ separates the sheep from the goats, right? And so we see that God is bringing all of this to a conclusion. There is this climax. It has reached that climax, and Isaiah has reached that climax in beginning with chapter 28 and going down through chapter 35. So in chapter 33, again, we see the beginning of chapter 33, we see the pronouncement of judgment against Assyria and Sennacherib. Then in chapter 34, he begins by saying, "Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth of it." That's pretty inclusive, isn't it? That's a pretty comprehensive statement. I don't know what you could add to that. But this is his command. In other words, many places in the New Testament we find that the Lord is saying, "Let him that hath an ear hear," right? But in this particular place, he's talking to the whole of creation. Now, as far as the gospel itself is concerned, only they that have ears to hear will hear. But when this judgment of God finally falls in its climatic state, there's not going to be one single solitary soul. Indeed, the whole creation is going to hear. There's going to be no doubt whatsoever that this is God and His judgment that is falling. Every knee shall bow, we are told then, and every tongue shall confess what? That Jesus is Lord. Verse 2, For the indignation of the Lord is upon how many nations? All nations. And His fury upon all their army. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. And you notice that he says, "He hath." What is that? That's past tense, right? Any school kid knows that. That's past tense. That's our sovereign God who speaks the end from when? From the beginning. But here's what he's saying. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, fury upon all their armies. Again, he has alluded to this in such places before as the 26th chapter of this book of Isaiah, when he speaks to his people and says, "Come and enter into your chamber, shut the doors around you," until what? Until this indignation be overpassed, or till it's through. Verse 3, "Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth from off the vine, as a falling fig from the fig tree." And of course, we know that Peter states almost exactly this same thing in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 10. He says, "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. And we already said that Idumea is again representative also. It is a type of the judgment that is to fall upon all of the world. Verse 6, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. And the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. Now let me pause right here for just a second. People don't like to read this kind of stuff. And it's because of statements like this and scriptures that we're reading here that most people simply don't even like to go to the Old Testament. They want to avoid the Old Testament. In fact, many people today have decided, that this just couldn't be the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible just wouldn't do things like this. But that is a clear indication that people have no concept whatsoever of the terribleness of sin and the righteous holiness of God. Why, God can't, He wouldn't bring a storm upon this country, would He? Why, God wouldn't cause a person to be sick, would He? I like this statement that Brother E.W. Johnson, I've heard him make many times before he died, and it's simply this. He said, God may have mercy, but He will judge. Do you understand? He may have mercy, but He will judge. But that's what most people, again, have misunderstood. They simply try to say, well, God may judge, but He will have mercy. They get it backwards. They simply do not understand that God doesn't owe, He is not indebted to anybody at any time for anything. But He is indebted to Himself. Amen. For justice and holiness and righteousness and goodness and for His glory. I've preached a sermon in the past that I've entitled The Must of God. The M-U-S-T. The Must of God. Do you know? Do you understand that there are some things that even God must do? And one of them is that He must judge all sin. And He is going to bring that judgment to culmination, and that's what we are reading right here. He is going to judge all unrighteousness, and that's what we're reading right here. Verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Now, here's an interesting thing. You see, it's all for the sake of Zion. As Zion represents the city of God, the dwelling place of God. Now again, He's not talking about this natural world, is He? He's not talking about natural Zion. He's not talking about the city that David lived in. But he is talking about the holy city of God, the place of God's dwelling. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Now, what does that remind you of? Reminds you of the New Testament, Jesus' words, right? Concerning hell. For the worm died not. It neither night nor day, right? It's continual. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it, the owl also and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all her princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortress thereof, and it shall be an habitation of dragons and a court for owls. The wild beast of the desert shall also meet with the wild beast of the island. The satyr shall cry to his fellow. The screech owl also shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There shall the great owl make her nest and lay and hatch and gather under her shadow. There shall the vultures also be gathered, every one with her mate. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. Here's wisdom, right? Don't mind what other people are going to tell you. Don't be deceived by what other people are going to say. Their understanding is nothing. There is no wisdom, nor counsel, nor understanding against who? Against the Lord. You've got all kinds of apologists today, don't you? Apologizing for God. Don't believe it. Here is the word of the Lord. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail. None shall want or make. For my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them, and he hath cast a lot for them, and his hand hath divided unto them by line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation shall they dwell therein. So we see the perpetuality of the decree of God in His final judgment. It's amazing, isn't it? Now, God has given us all kinds of examples of this, types, if you will, down through the ages, right? He has given us Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, right? He has given us Babylon, right? He has given us Nineveh, Tyre. He's given us these examples of what he's talking about. And in fact, he's given us also the Assyrian, hasn't he? Where is the Assyrian today? Where is Sennacherib and all of his boasting and his power? It's all gone. It's evaporated, if you will. And indeed, as we're going to see as we get into chapter 36 over here, we're going to see the pride of Sennacherib and of his armies, and yet we're going to see how easily all of that comes to nothing. The vanity of it. But here we see how perpetual the judgment of God is, and there's no reclaiming it. The only way to reclaim it, for this to be changed, if you will, is by a new creation. How is our sinful being changed? Well, every 1st of January, what do? We make a resolution, right? We're just going to change. All our bad habits, we're just going to do away with, right? Someone once said, rules are made to be broken.
Could get a new church covenant.
Yeah, we could do that too. We could do a lot of things, couldn't we? But to what avail? Resolutions are made to be broken. But what does it take? It takes a new creature. It takes a new creature. And folks, as far as this whole world is concerned, all the creation of God is concerned, it's going to have to be renewed, right? There's going to have to be a new creation. And that's exactly what God declares that He is going to do. Now, in chapter 35, He begins by saying this, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose." It almost seems that this is a contradiction here. But folks, it's not unusual in the Bible. For instance, turn with me over to Ezekiel chapter 16. Now, we can't read the whole of chapter 16, but it begins with these words. It says, "Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations." Now, if you read on down through this, it is absolutely amazing. It's flabbergasting. It's almost beyond our comprehension. The wickedness that is shown to us concerning Jerusalem and the judgment that God is determined to pour out upon Jerusalem, it's just almost beyond our imagination. For instance, if we drop on down here in chapter 16 of Ezekiel, verse 55, he says, "When thy sisters, Sodom and her daughters, shall return to their former estate, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former estate, then thou and thy daughters shall return to your former estate." Now let me ask you a question. How many of you think that Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be revived? You know, I'm amazed at this, and all these people that think that Jerusalem and that Israel is going to be revived and returned to the former glory. You know, if I didn't have any other verse in the Bible except this one right here, it seemed to me like that kills that idea completely dead. And yet, we drop on down to verse 60, and what does it say? "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways, and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder, and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant." Now there's the key, I believe, to understanding this. Not by thy covenant. "And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee, for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God." Now, what is he talking about here then? I believe he's talking about that new heaven and new earth, that new Jerusalem. He is talking about here the creation of God. Now, if you read that 16th chapter of Ezekiel, you'll find out again all of the wonderful things that God did in for Jerusalem, for his the people that bore his name. But there's lacking the recreation, the new creation. Because folks, when God brings forth that new creation, there's not going to be any sin. When God, and this is the difficult thing again for most people today, and I understand it is a difficult thing to comprehend. But even when God creates us anew in Christ Jesus, as far as the Spirit is concerned, there is no sin. I've contended for a long time that in the child of God there is a sin of the flesh, but there is no sin of the Spirit. My contention is this, that when God recreates us, when we are born again, that takes care of sin as far as our spirit is concerned forever. I personally believe that that's what Paul is speaking of and telling us in Romans chapter 3. When he says in verse 24, he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus. How many times do you have to be justified? Just once. How many times did Jesus die? Just once. How many times is he going to die after that? None. He declares to us over and over in the book of Hebrews, does he not, that this is true and that one sacrifice is perfect and we are perfected in that sacrifice? Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the sin, for the remission of sins. What is the next phrase? That are past. Through the forbearance of God. Well, someone asked, if he just died for the sins that are past, then what about the sins that we commit after we are, quote, saved? Well, are we saved? First of all, are we saved? How many times do you have to be saved, Brother Marvin? Sacrifice is good, isn't it? The blood of Christ is sufficient. Folks, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, then what?
There remains no sacrifice.
What, Brother Dale? There remains no sacrifice for sin, right? If we sin willfully. But that's the key. Do we sin willfully? God, help us if we do, because there is no sacrifice for sin. I tell you what, it makes me examine myself a lot of times, because I know that I've sinned, and you know, it just scares me to death. I'm going to tell you, it makes me walk in the fear of the Lord to think that if I sin willfully, there remaineth no sacrifice for sin. But why would I sin willfully? There's only one that sins willfully, and that's a sinner. But what are we? We're not sinners. We're saints. Why is it that, how is it that Paul can write all these letters and address them to saints? Has he ever addressed one of these letters to sinners?
No.
No, not a one of them. Well, what about, though, then, that sin that we do commit after we are saved? Those are sins of the flesh, and God deals with us as with who?
Children.
With children. Now, if I'm a child of God, how many times do I become a child of God? Only once. And then I'm a child forever. But folks, a faithful child, even in this natural life, a faithful child does not sin willfully against his parents, does he? Because why? He loves his parents. And he reverences his parents. Now, again, you understand that that is not a perfect picture, is it? Because the truth is, because we are sinners against God, we also become sinners against our parents. And, for that matter, we become sinners against all authority. Doesn't matter who it is. What about as a teacher in the school? Were you ever guilty of rebelling against teachers? What about your boss at work? But we, as the people of God, if we are the people of God, we do not sin willfully, but we do sin after the flesh. But God deals with us as children, and folks, that's where the chastening comes in. And it is enough to correct us as children. Do you understand what I'm saying? Here is our assurance. For if you be not chastened, then what?
Illegitimate.
Right, you're illegitimate children. You're not the rightful children of God. We go back to Deuteronomy, and Moses says to the people of Israel, your spot is not the spot of his children. But here in this 35th chapter, we are seeing then this recreation, this new creation, and the wilderness then, what does it say? The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Now we have seen again the end of sin then, right? Folks, this is what it's going to be. We're beginning to see here a picture drawn for us in the Word of God of what it will be like when the end of sin comes. it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. Now, again, let's go back. We're talking about the end of sin, right? And the ushering in or the beginning of everlasting joy. You know, that is basically what the revelation is. That's what it's all about. There's a lot that I don't understand about the book of the Revelation. But this one thing I do understand, that it's the end of sin and the ushering in of everlasting joy. Turn with me, for instance, to Revelation chapter 18. In Revelation 17 and 18, what are we seeing here? We're seeing the destruction of mystery Babylon. We're seeing the destruction, as it were, of the Antichrist. And here in verse 20, we see it says, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." What does it begin? What's that first word again? Rejoice. Rejoice over her. Why? Because this is the end. This marks the end of sin, as it were, and the ushering in of everlasting joy. Do you ever feel like that you want to hold on to this world? Do you ever have apprehensions about going out of this world? In other words, do you ever have apprehensions about dying? Well, I think, you know, if any of us said that we never had any of that, I think we'd be liars, don't you? But when you think of the end of sin and the ushering in of everlasting joy, then what? You know, it kind of makes me want Brother Marvin to kind of rush it up a little bit, you know? If you understand what I mean. How does the book of the Revelation end? Even so come, Lord Jesus. Are you looking for His coming? Because that is the end of sin, isn't it? For He shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, when we get over to the 62nd chapter of this book of Isaiah, Lord willing that we will get there, we're going to see that, you know, we're going to draw water out of the wells of salvation. This is the ushering in. That's what we're really looking for, is the ushering in of everlasting joy. We have a mingled joy now. There are times when we are joyful, and then there are times when we're very sad, when we're grieved. But then it will be no more. You know, there's very few people that know anything about the Bible that doesn't know the 21st chapter, the beginning of the 21st chapter of the Revelation. right? What is the first few verses there of Revelation 21? One of them is read many times at funerals. But how few people really understand what that is all about. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, right? For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are what? They are passed away. Now that's the verse right there, verse 4, that's read many times or spoken of many times at funerals. But you know what? Most of them that I've ever heard have been spoken at the funerals of people that had no love for God. They weren't looking for an end of sin. They were looking for the American dream. What is the American dream? Well, it really is to retire and play. Yes. And He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And so we see back in Isaiah 35, verse 2, It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands. Here's what Isaiah is saying to you and me this morning because of what he has and he is saying. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Again, back over in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, it tells us to do the same thing, lest what? Lest ye be turned out of the way. But here he says, Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. Now, when we see these words, what do we immediately think of? What do you immediately think of when he talks about the blind seeing and the lame walking? Do you not think of Jesus healing the blind and the lame? Do you not think of what he told the disciples of John when John sent to him and said, Art thou he, or do we look for another? Isn't this what he said? Tell John, yeah, go tell John that the lame are walking, the blind are seeing, the dumb are speaking, and the deaf are hearing, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. So when did this end of sin begin and the ushering in of everlasting joy? It began with the coming of Christ the first time, didn't it? How does this speak to me? Again, as I said at the very beginning of the services this morning, oftentimes I'm ashamed of the way that I moan and groan and complain, you know, and get in the mully grubs and all that kind of stuff, and you know, and be so concerned about this and concerned about that, and forget the joy of my salvation. And what is the joy of my salvation? It is the sovereign grace of an eternal, almighty God. That situation and circumstance has no control over, but who has control over the situation and the circumstance. And that's what he's telling us here, isn't it? But it all began, as it were, with the coming of Christ, with his death, burial, and resurrection. It ushered in the end of sin and the beginning of everlasting joy. When did the end begin? Began with the Lord Jesus, didn't it? At least that's what my Bible tells me, and I think yours tells you the same thing if you're reading the same Bible that I am. In Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 26, for instance, it says, "For then must he have often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once," when? "In the end of the world hath he appeared to put away" what? "Sin." Well, is that the end of it then? Yes. Now, if you go over and read in Daniel chapter 9, again, I think you find exactly the same thing said there. Many people today are trying to, you know, they're trying to put a whole, I don't know, almost, a, I guess they are trying to put a millennium in between, you know, part of the last couple of verses there of Daniel chapter 9. You know, they're doing that, Brother Dale, just like they do in between Genesis 1 and 2, try to put millenniums in between that those two verses. And when they do that, what are they doing? They're denying the glory of God. They're just denying the glory of God. They're doing exactly what the psalmist said they were doing when he said they only consult to cast him down from his excellency. Isn't that what we just read here? And the excellency, verse 2, and the excellency of our God. That's what we're coming to. But it all began with the Lord Jesus Christ. The verse 7, it says, "And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, in the habitation of dragons where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes, and an highway shall be there." Now, what was John the Baptist's message? Make straight the way of the Lord, right? John came to prepare that way before the Lord. But the Lord is the one that makes the way, isn't he? And that's what it's all about. It is that straight and narrow, the good way, the right way. It is the way upward. We are not of them that look back. But we are of them that believe to the saving of the soul. He that putteth his hand to the plow and looking back is what? He's not worthy of me. And an highway shall be there. Now, when we think of a highway, of course, what do we think of? Well, I think of Interstate 35, 45, Interstate 10. We think of a way that is smooth, that all the obstacles are cleared out. We call it a freeway, don't we?
Or a tollway.
It's getting to be more of that all the time. But that's not the highway that we're talking about, is it? No. But the highway shall be there in a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. Who are the those? Those that the Lord calls and justifies and sanctifies and glorifies. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. Isn't that a marvelous thing, then? What is he talking about here? Are there going to be fools in heaven? No. But how many of us were?
Such were.
Such were you, right? Such were you. But thank God, not anymore. We have been made wise in the Lord. What does he say? Though fools shall not do what? Err. Now, you can't be a fool and not err, can you? Those things are diametrically opposed to each other. If you're a fool, then you do err. But if you do not err, you're not a fool anymore. So that's what he's getting across. And again, all of us come from that place. Verse 9, no lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. Now the picture here is not just of walking, but it is walking in leisure and in perfect peace and safety, right? We would describe it today something like this, a stroll in the park. Why do you think that parks are the whole intention of parks is to be beautiful, right? And peaceful, pleasant, enjoyable. Why do we do that? You know, even in their ignorance, mankind shows forth the beauty and the glory of God. And he does things that show forth the excellency of God without even knowing it. Not even realizing what he's doing. But it's just because we are created in the image of God. And so we come to this, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall do what? Flee away.
Now this is the desire then of every child of God. And the cry of every child of God. That cry, first and foremost, is this: "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" That is the cry for the end of sin. But what is the rest of it? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. There is the ushering in then of everlasting joy. If you cannot rejoice in that, you cannot rejoice in God. There are multitudes of people that are rejoicing in the gifts that God gives, but they're not rejoicing in the end of sin and the ushering in of this everlasting joy. Where am I found today? Is this me? Am I on my way to Zion? With a song in my heart. The apostle did not say in vain, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. Oh, may God grant that every one of us are looking for this continually. The end of sin and the ushering in of everlasting joy.